It sure feels like summer, doesn't it? All of a sudden, out of the blue, finally summer comes to the Midwest. Well, I'm glad to be with you. It's great to be back, and I want to say hello to the 95th Street campus. It's always fun to be here and think I am speaking to you. I see you out there someplace, glad that we can be together. Rick Pearson was here on this campus. And he talked about how he and I went to seminary together about 3 years ago. And we actually look the same, haven't changed a bit in all those years. We have a little bit less hair, I guess I would say. But otherwise, we're the same, right? Absolutely. I wanted to remind us, I don't know if you need the reminding or if we need it. We all know this. Have you noticed the world seems to be falling apart? I mean, I hardly in my life have seen such bad things happening left and right. I mean, Boko Haram kidnaps women. ISIS kidnaps women and rapes them. They also take Christians. They behead them. They make snuff films. That's what they're doing and showing them. It's shocking to see how bad it's getting, particularly I read reports this week that many believe that Christianity is doomed in the Middle East because of what is happening there. It is seriously bad, and not just overseas, but right here in America. Just this summer, we saw a ruling in the Supreme Court that standardized, legalized same-sex marriage. And as much as I care and love those people who have same-sex attraction, this has set off an unbelievable decay of societal morality, societal moral standards. And what it's going to lead to is for those people who, because of their spiritual convictions, will not go along with this, it may lead to some persecution of believers ultimately if pastors and others refuse to comply with this. It is seriously scary. And so what I'd like to speak about today is how can we keep it together when the world is falling apart? Have you ever wondered about that? Everything seems to be falling apart. Well, we have to keep it together. How are we going to do that? I believe the answer to that question is found in Psalm 11. And I'm going to just read you the whole psalm right now. Most of the psalms are read as we read them. We read them as independent, standalone books almost, each psalm. But they're not. They are related to each other. Psalm 10 is about a time when the wicked seem to prosper. Psalm 11 picks up on this. John Salehammer writes that Psalm 11's answer is that the answer given by the psalm lies in the patient expectation of the righteous for the coming of the divine king. That's where our hope is, the coming of the divine king. Nevertheless, this psalm answers the question, how are we going to keep our lives together if the world seems to be falling apart? If you have a Bible, follow along. Otherwise, just listen. I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? For look, the wicked string the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. He will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. Now, there are two principles in this psalm that guide us when the world seems to be falling apart. If we follow them, we'll certainly keep it together. Here's the first principle. When the world is falling apart, recognize hopeless advice. In the first three verses, we see the hopeless advice given to the psalmist. David's writing this, but the psalmist, David, is getting bad advice. He says in verse 1, I have taken refuge in the Lord. He says, you know, things are really bad. And I've taken my safety, my security, and I've put them in the Lord, in my relationship with the Lord. So what he says here is the faithful, we take shelter in the Lord. But then the faint-hearted, those who get kind of beat up by circumstances, they gave him bad advice, hopeless advice. And here's the hopeless advice. It's in verses 1, second half of verse 1 through verse 3. The first part of the hopeless advice, he says to the faithful, we should flee from our situation. This is verse 1. It says, how can you say to me, David's recognizing this is bad advice, how can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? He says, flee, get out of here, run away. Everything's doom and gloom. It's terrible. Flee, get away, save yourself while you can. That's what the bad advice was. And so that's what actually a lot of Christians throughout history have done. A lot of Jewish people have done that. When you look back at ancient times, how many have ever been to Israel? Wow. Not a lot of you. You need to come to Israel. Next March, 2 Michael's tour to Israel. You should come. But anyway, when you go to Israel, you go to Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there was a monastic group who said, Jerusalem's all corrupt. And what did they do? They ran and hid at Qumran because everything was so bad. They fled. In the Middle Ages, when the world seemed to be so bad, in the Dark Ages, what did Christianity do? They started monasteries where people could hide and be separated. So often, what we do is we flee. Sometimes I overdo the Lord of the Rings in my life. Virtually every illustration in my classes comes from Lord of the Rings. But even I, just a few weeks ago, and I'm going to mention it again later, but just a few weeks ago, even I went through the Lord of the Rings. I wanted to read the books again. I've read them 4 times. I thought, I don't have time to read all the books again. So we did a marathon for 6 nights in a row. We watched the extended versions of the Lord of the Rings. There's one scene where Merry is speaking with Gandalf, and he says, oh, I wish I didn't live in times like this, when things are so bleak and so dark. And Gandalf tells him, these are the times we've been given. And he reminds him that it's how we respond to those times that will really determine our destiny. I love that, because our temptation is to listen to the bad advice and flee. But no, this is an opportunity. The second bit of bad advice is that we should fear attack. The bad advice David got was that the wicked string the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring. They're going to shoot at you. And so what we should do is be fearful. This may refer to a literal attack. I mean, obviously, David was a warrior. But for most of the Psalms, when we talk about attacks, they were referring to slanderous words. And that's the kind of attack I think we can face today. We are going to be slandered. For example, if we maintain God's standard for marriage, people are going to say, you're a bigot. And if we say, no, we need to resist ISIS, well, you're a warmonger. People will say bad things about us. And so we shouldn't be fearful because there's an attack. But that's the bad advice. We should fear the attack. Thirdly, the bad advice, the hopeless advice that David got, was that we should despair of victory. Verse 3 says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's no hope. We must despair. There's no hope. Well, what this is talking about is when it seems like the justice of society and the righteousness of society is falling apart, when the foundational moral principles of society are falling apart, what can we do? What can the righteous do? This may have been a time when the government of Saul wasn't protecting the innocent and was not providing justice. And it says, look, all societal restraints are off. All bets are off. The government will fail when the foundations crumble. What can the righteous do? And I was really struck by this verse. I actually did an exegetical paper when I was in seminary on this passage. And I was living in Dallas, and I was working on this verse. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And my wife and I were driving to church very early on a Sunday morning. The reason we were going is we taught Sunday school, first hour. during the first service. During the second service, we stayed. And then afterwards, there was going to be a pool party that we were going to at someone's house. And so we stopped on the way at the local supermarket, and it was very early in the morning. And we were getting graham crackers to bribe the kids with, you know, in the Sunday school class. Here, don't cry. Drink apple juice. Have graham crackers. And so we were picking that up, and we did pick that up. And then Eva said, oh, we're going to the pool party. I'm going to get some flip-flops. And so she went over, and there were these plastic sheets over where the seasonal shoes and stuff were being sold at the supermarket. So she just reached in, took it, and we went up to pay, and they said, oh, I'm sorry, you can't buy clothing today. It's against the law. Oh. And so she had to go without flip-flops. We bought the graham crackers. As we're driving along, we go down this main street, and it's really early in the morning. It's probably about 7:30 in the morning, and there's this strip joint right there, strip club. And you can still hear the music pounding from Saturday night. And nothing has stopped. They are just going on and on. That place has never shut down. And Eva looked at me and she said, well, apparently you can't buy clothing on Sunday in Texas, but you can take it off. And I said, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's what I think is happening today. And the issue of same-sex marriage, we're not trying to impose biblical morality on anyone. I really don't feel that way. But what this ruling of the Supreme Court has done, it has failed to recognize, it has repudiated societal standards that have been maintained for millennia. It also doesn't seek to do what is best for people. This will ultimately produce a lot more pain and suffering in the lives of people. If we think that we have a high divorce rate now, oh, just you wait, just you wait. It will get far worse. The evidence, it also ignores the evidence derived from just mere physical complementarity that God made us, male and female. That was his intention. And so the foundations are crumbling before our very eyes. And we can despair. We can be like Lord Denethor, the steward of Gondor. When the hordes of Mordor were coming to his gates, what did he do? Did he stand up and fight? Take a position? No. He sought to kill himself and to burn his yet living son on a pyre as if he were dead. And of course, that has to be intervened. Let us not be Denethor when the world is falling apart, when society is crumbling. This is our time to stand up, not to run away. That is hopeless advice that David got, and it's hopeless advice for us today if we say that we must flee or fear or despair. That is not the advice that we need. David gives us better advice. He gives us a better principle to live by. We should recognize hopeless advice. Instead, verses 4 through 7, is we need to adopt a hopeful attitude. And that's what David has. Now, how in the world does David get a hopeful attitude? I believe the answer to this is by focusing, is what David says, we get a hopeful attitude by focusing on the Lord rather than our own situation. By focusing on the character of God rather than our situation. And there are six ways that David says that we must focus on the Lord. Here's the first way. Focus on the Lord's sovereignty. Verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He is still the king. He is depicted in his heavenly throne room, ruling the world. We say, well, where is he? He's still ruling. He's still in charge. God is still on the throne, regardless of the circumstances on earth. He has a purpose. I don't know what it is, but he has a purpose. You know, when we read the book, things get worse, a whole lot worse before they get better. But he is still on his throne, and he is still sovereign. I just recently was reading through 1st, 2nd Kings in my own personal reading of the Bible, which is kind of shocking. You know, I'm not just a professional, just in case you're wondering. I teach the Bible professionally. I'm a professor at a Bible school. But I actually just read the Bible for myself. It's called quiet time. or devotions, or reading the Bible. That's what I call it. Okay. And I have gone through 1 and 2 Kings, and I was so struck when I read about Manasseh. Manasseh corrupted everything. He brought the idols, the Asherim, into the temple, into the holy temple in Jerusalem. How long was he king? 45 years. Can you imagine being a faithful follower of the Lord in Judah during the reign of Manasseh? If ever the foundations had crumbled, it was then. If ever the foundations were being destroyed, it was then. And yet, God was still in charge. God did raise up a Josiah afterwards. God is still on the throne. Let's not forget that. When we focus on the Lord in these dreadful circumstances, when we look at it, remember, focus on the Lord's sovereignty. He's still on his throne. Secondly, focus on the Lord's vision. God can see stuff that we would never dream. It says this, he sees everything. His eyes watch. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. God sees everything. It's not like he's going, I just haven't been paying attention. I've been watching TV. I've been watching a marathon of Lord of the Rings, and I missed what was going on Earth. No, that's not true. He sees everything. He is omniscient. He knows all about what is going on. You know, I used to love reading Sherlock Holmes. I don't know what's happened. In recent years, when my wife reads Sherlock Holmes with my son, I always fall asleep. So I tried watching the TV show. I still fall asleep. So I don't know. I've lost something with Sherlock Holmes. But he actually was a pretty good detective because he had to reason out everything. He had to use logic. If you watch detective TV shows nowadays, when there's a crime committed, what do? They check the TV cameras. Did you ever notice that? CSI? Whatever the TV show is. They have TV cameras on the street. They have TV cameras in the stores. They have TV cameras everywhere. And you know, it's true. We're always being watched. There's someone watching us all the time. You can't hardly do anything without knowing that there are cameras watching us. When you go to Mariano's and you go over to that bin where they have the chocolate-covered peanuts and chocolate-covered pretzels, and you say, and you take one, someone saw that. There's a guy in the back. It's true. And he's going, should we prosecute? Nah, we'll let it go today. And then you go over and you try a grape. Two grapes, three grapes at the fruit stand. They're watching that. They're going, hey, look at that, what's going on in produce. This guy's having lunch, you know. They see it. And so I know that everyone is being seen because someone is watching. But what's different about how God sees, and that's what this is talking about, the difference with God watching us and everyone else, everyone sees what we're doing on the outside. But God knows what's going on the inside. And that's why it says, don't be despairing. The Lord examines the righteous. He sees. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. So we should focus on the Lord, first of all, by recognizing his sovereignty. We should focus by recognizing his vision. Thirdly, we should focus on the Lord's testing. That's what verse 5 says. The Lord examines, and some versions say the Lord tests. Of course, what's another word for a test? An examination. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The circumstances we face are really a test. Every one of us is being tested. When we go through this, God is watching and saying, how does Rick Pearson, how does Michael Redelnik, how are my followers dealing with the circumstances they're in? All of this is a test. If we recognize that we're living in a world that is a test, we're going to decide how we're going to do well or do poorly on that test. Now, I give a lot of final exams every semester, and I say they're cumulative. Students say, do we get a study guide? I said, yes, they're the notes. That's your study guide. Just go take your test. And here's what I found. Some students look at the notes, they despair of doing well, they don't even show up for the exam. I always have one or two students every semester, they just don't show up. Then I have a few that look at the notes and say, I can't do this. And so they barely study, they go in and they blow off the test and they do poorly. And then there are other students who say, wow, this looks like it's going to be a challenge. And they study really hard. and they walk into class and they think, I'm going to do the best I can. And some of them only do adequately, but that's the best they can. And others do exceptionally. Here's the point. The circumstances we're in is a test for us. The Lord tests between the righteous and the wicked. We're taking our exams now. That's what the circumstances we're in. How are we going to do? So, we focus on the Lord's sovereignty. We focus on his vision. We focus on the Lord's testing. Fourth way we can focus on the Lord is we need to focus on the Lord's justice. Focus on the Lord's justice. Look at verse 6. It says, he will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. Now, how many have a Bible here? Following along in your Bible. Has anybody? Some of you may have in your version, because this is literally what the Hebrew says. He will rain snares. That's what it says. He will rain snares, like bird traps, on the wicked. And yet my version says, he will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. What? Well, the Hebrew actually says, he will rain snares, and then it says, and sulfur on the wicked and a scorching wind. Well, what does it mean that he will rain snares? Well, some people think that we should take that very much as the Hebrew was written, that it's exactly what was right, and it's sort of a play on the opening, whereas it says, at the opening it says, when God, that we should flee like a bird to the mountain. Well, the judgment's going to come. What's going to do? He's going to send bird traps down on the wicked. So that could be what the psalmist had in mind. Other people say, no, switch the last two letters of the Hebrew, and it's burning coals. And probably there was a scribal error. Now, I'm not sure what I think. I kind of lean towards the first view, that it's raining snares. But the point of both is that God is going to bring about justice. He will ultimately bring his judgment and his justice to the earth. Now, some people say, well, when is he going to do it? Why not now? Well, I think that the Bible answers the question about why God doesn't bring down justice immediately. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I think there's a balance for our society. We have to have confidence that one day God will come and he will judge the earth, and we look forward to that. We know how the story ends, right? But also we need to say, God, thank you for being patient. I know you're going to bring justice, but thank you for being patient, because there are a lot of people here who are not thinking about you, who don't care about you, and the more time you give them, the more chance we have to share the good news with them, and they can experience new life. God is patient. He doesn't want any to perish, and neither should we. And so I think that's the balance. Think about Abraham. Remember Abraham? God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom's doomed. Abraham says, yeah, right, good. They deserve it. And you know what? My ratty little nephew, he's there. Get him while you're at it, right? Is that what Abraham said? No. He said, Lord, if we can find 50 righteous people, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? If we can find 50? Okay, Lord says 50. I don't want to be impudent, but how about 40? 40. Do I hear 30? 20? 10? Abraham, as much as he loved righteousness, was looking for God's mercy, God's patience. So we have the hope, yes, God will bring his justice, and that's encouraging. But we need to remember his mercy and to the fact that he allows time for people to come to know him. Well, we focus on his sovereignty. We focus on the Lord's vision, his testing, his justice. Fifthly, we should focus on his righteous character. Look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. When we look at a world that's falling apart, it's not because God is evil and that God likes it. His character remains righteous. And what he loves more than anything else is his righteousness to be reflected in us in this wicked world. He loves righteous deeds. So he's looking at us and he's expecting us to do something to represent him, to be a reflection of his righteousness in this world. Don't mistake his patience with the world that we just talked about with unrighteousness. He's waiting for someone to step up and shine his light here. Last summer, I had the real privilege of going to Europe. And it was a World War II heritage tour that I was teaching on. And we went to Normandy and to Paris. And then we went to Germany and we were in Berlin. And I wasn't crazy about our guide, to be honest. He mostly wanted to talk. It's a World War II heritage tour. He doesn't want to talk about World War II. That's what I want to talk about. He wanted to talk about the fall of the wall, the Berlin Wall, in the recent history. And so we're in this hotel, and even I, one evening, just go out for a walk. It was a Saturday evening, actually. We looked out, and there was this beautiful rounded cathedral kind of church. And I went over to look at it, and it was St. Hedwig's. And I knew St. Hedwig's. I had taught about St. Hedwig's for years in a course I teach on the Holocaust. You see, that was the pulpit of Father Bernard Lichtenberg. I couldn't believe it. I ran in there. There was a whole display about Father Lichtenberg. See, Father Lichtenberg, what he would do every night in Berlin, all through the 30s, every day in the 30s and the early 40s, he would pray for the Jewish people publicly from the pulpit there in Berlin, pray for their safety, right there in the midst of Nazi Germany. And then, after he was denounced by a couple of women in his congregation, he heard that there was a slander sheet and some rules coming down about the Jewish people, and this is about 1941. And he wrote this, and he was going to read this in his pulpit. He said, an anonymous slanderous sheet against the Jews is being distributed to Berlin houses. This leaflet states that every German who supports the Jews at this time with an ostensibly false sentimentality, be it only through friendly kindness, commits treason against Germany. Let us not be misled by this unchristian way of thinking, but follow the strict command of Jesus Christ. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When the Gestapo heard he was going to read that, they arrested him. They beat him. They sentenced him to 2 years in prison. Near the end of the 2 years, his bishop came and said, the Gestapo, the police will let you out if you will just stop praying and preaching this message of love. And he said, don't let me out. Let me go to concentration camp. And there I can minister to the Jewish people and proclaim Christ to them. Let me go to concentration camp and I can encourage those Jewish followers of Jesus who are in the camps. That's what Father Bernard Lichtenberg decided. They were so infuriated, they said, we'll send you to Dachau, and beat him so miserably that he died on his way. This is a man that understood one principle. The Lord is righteous, even in an unrighteous world. And what does he love? Righteous deeds in the midst of an ugly, evil world. Let's focus on the Lord's righteousness, but not just focus on it. Let's reflect it. One last way we can focus on the Lord. We can focus on his sovereignty. We can focus on his vision. We can focus on his testing. We can focus on his justice. We can focus on his righteous character. But one last way, we must focus on his ultimate reward. The last part of this psalm, 7b, it says this, the upright will see his face. You know what our reward is? One day, we will look at him face to face. We'll see him. The Bible says when we see him, we shall be like him. One day, we're going to look at him. And it's not stuff that we're going to get. Our ultimate reward is God himself. We will see the Lord Jesus. And the only thing we want is what we will receive. We'll have eternal fellowship with him. He is the reward himself. How cool is that? Well, In light of all this, you know, what do we do now? Let me give you three takeaways. First, when the world's falling apart, let's start praying for our friends, for our neighbors, for our government. That's where it starts. Let's start praying every day, regularly, for those in this really wicked world who have been blinded by the God of this world. Secondly, let's start proclaiming the good news, sharing it with our friends and neighbors, our family members. Share the good news, because, you know, we're not going to change things by changing laws. You know how we change things? By changing hearts. That's the best hope we have. Let us change people's hearts by helping them come to know the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, let's use our liberty as citizens of a free country to do what we can to salvage our society, to be salt and light in a dark world. That's what we need to be. We need to reflect God's light in a dark world, and we're free to do that. That's one of the great things about being here in America. You know, William Wilberforce came to the Parliament in Great Britain at a time of a very dark time, and one of the most evil aspects of that world was African slavery. And he determined, because he was a follower of the Lord Jesus, that he was going to do everything he can to experience, to work towards, to change African slavery in Great Britain. He worked for full emancipation of African slaves, not for a year or two. 47 years he worked. And just 1 month before, 1 month after he died 1 month later, a bill passed that he knew would pass, which liberated, emancipated African slaves in Great Britain and ended the slave trade forever. He's a model for what we should do when the foundations are destroyed, to do whatever we can to promote the light of God in a dark world. Here's the message that David tells us here in Psalm 11, in a dark world. When the foundations are destroyed, don't give up, but stand up for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great reminder from an ancient text about how we can live today. Thank you so much for this. Help us to be the ones that David described there, those who won't flee, but will stand up with love for you and love for others in this very dark world. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.